afternoon. There are two readings which you'll see on the screen. The first is from Exodus. It's on page 92 and it's chapter 33, verses 12 to 23. Moses and the glory of God. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." And then the second reading is from John chapter 1, which we've been looking at for the last few weeks. And this is verses 1 to 18. And it's on page 1063. The Word became flesh. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, yet his own did not receive him. Yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, John, very much. Do keep that passage from John open as we come to the end of our series in John's prologue. We're doing the last sort of verses 15 to 18, the last few verses, so do have that in front of you. And let me lead us in prayer again. Lord, as we come to this great passage again that speaks of the coming of Jesus into the world, we pray that you would give light into our darkness, that we would see you more clearly in the face of Jesus. For his and your glory, amen. Well, I want to begin with the question this afternoon of what it means to know God. What do you think God is like? So when you think about God, what kinds of images, ideas pop into your head? Many people around us in the world might have a range of kind of stereotypes or images that would come to mind. So here's one possible. God is a kind of austere, intimidating judge, always a bit disapproving. Or maybe a kind of subtly more seasonal version of that, Father Christmas, ready to kind of give out presents for good behavior, to reward us, keeping track of who's been naughty, who's been nice, in the shape of Raymond Briggs's classic children's book there. Or maybe he's more like the ultimate kind of wise man, dispensing wisdom from on high, telling us what to do, where to go. He doesn't have a big white Santa beard, but maybe a big grey beard that he can stroke in his wisdom as he looks down on us. Or maybe he's like the ideal kind of cosmic father who's always up there rooting for us, ready to sign the odd check when we need it. He's got our back. This is the definitive dad of children's TV, in case you weren't aware. Now, obviously, those are caricatures, but maybe you can kind of resonate with one of them, or you've come across that kind of impression of God in the world. And it's important to know what God is like, because the picture that we have, the impression that we have, will have a consequence for how we relate to him. Right? If he is that kind of judge on high, then we will be relating to him like constantly in fear of slipping up, like he's watching us all the time. If he's a bit like a kind of cosmic Santa Claus, it's not much better, is it? How do we know we've done enough to be on his good list? The wise old man is all very well, but is that all he does? Does he dispense wisdom, tell us where to go? Is the Bible just this kind of instruction manual from him that we have, good luck, get on with it? And even if he is the kind of super dad rooting for us, well, that's all very well, but is that it? Is he just on the sidelines cheering us on? Knowing what God is like, knowing who he is, really matters because it changes how we relate to him. Last week, Sam showed us that God really gets us. If you're here last week, we can be confident that he understands us because he has come in the person of Jesus and lived our experience himself. He gets us. But the question this week is, can we get him? Is it even possible for us to get him? I mean, how do you even begin to know what God is like? Again, the world around us will probably have different answers to that question. If they believe in God at all, maybe God is just basically whatever you want him to be. A kind of impression of the ideal person that we just get to make up. How many times have you heard, maybe even in a Christian context, I like to think of God as ... Well, if you were listening to the passage being read for us, you will know that John has far more concrete answers for us than that. John wants us to know that not only does God get us, we really can get God as well. Actually, that is what Jesus coming to earth as a man is all about. Verse 18, I think, sums this up for us. John writes, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So the good news of this opening bit of John's gospel is that there is one person who is able to reveal God to us, to make him known. We aren't left wondering or worrying because Jesus has come. And I have two basic points for us as we go through these verses. First, if you want to know God, look at Jesus. We'll think about that. And then when you look at Jesus, you see grace and truth. So first, if you want to know God, look at Jesus. John wants us to see that Jesus alone is in a position to show us who God is. And there are kind of two angles that he brings on this that I want us to see in these verses. First, he tells us who Jesus is. So there's a word that appears twice in these verses that's really important. It's in verses 14 and verse 18. And it's translated for us, the one and only. Now this word used to be rendered only begotten in earlier translations. So if you grew up with the Authorized Version, the good old King James Version, you might be familiar with that, the only begotten of the Father. And that's kind of literally what the word breaks down to, but actually the NIV is probably a bit closer here. Jesus is the one and only in the sense that he is unique, he is truly one of a kind. Being the one and only Son of the Father, it's not just that he's kind of the only one in his class, it's also about being the most precious in his Father's sight. He has no equal, he is utterly loved. As I was thinking about this, it occurred to me that if you read the NIV here in the voice of Chesney Hawkes, you might get a bit closer. Jesus is the one and only. I won't sing it, or else it would be stuck in your head all day. I mentioned this to Sam earlier, and I think it's been going around in his mind since then. Of course, the way Chesney Hawkes sing it, he sounds like a kind of narcissist. You know, I am the one and only. Whereas Jesus really is this special. He is the one and only, the unique, dearly loved Son of his Father. And so he can represent his Father like no one else. He is God's own Son. But the second thing John emphasizes, in addition to this kind of unique status as the one and only Son, is where Jesus has come from. This is really making the same point in a slightly different way. And it's still in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Now, I want us to think here about that phrase, closest relationship with the Father. Again, the old Authorized Version had, in the bosom of the Father. And again, that's kind of literally what's going on in the Greek. But this is actually a well-known expression from the ancient world, and it had to do with meals and fellowship. So in the ancient world, if you were having a meal, you would typically lie on your left side, prop yourself up with an elbow, maybe with a cushion, and you would feed yourself with your right hand from a kind of central table. So you'd all be sticking with your legs out like spokes around the wheel. Okay? That's how, by the way, the woman is able to come and anoint Jesus' feet during the meal, if you remember that story, because their legs are all sticking out behind them. It's very different, isn't it, to that image of Da Vinci's Last Supper, where they're all sitting around a kind of formal dinner table in chairs, all on one side of the table for some reason. It doesn't exactly make sense. But in this ancient setup, the most intimate position to be in was to be lying on the right-hand side of somebody, because then you could lean back onto their chest, onto their bosom, as it were, and in the line, and effectively talk just to them, have like a private conversation with that person. And we actually see that in the Last Supper in John's Gospel. So the disciple who Jesus loved, as John calls himself, is the one reclining in this position on Jesus' bosom. It's exactly the same phrase as it is here. And so he's able to lean back and whisper to Jesus and say, you know, who is it who's going to betray you, Lord? And all that. He has the most privileged seat at the table. And the point here, in this quite like real, everyday, earthy language, is that Jesus has always enjoyed this intimate position with the Father. He has come from conversing with him as close as possible, knowing him perfectly. Not only is he God's unique and uniquely loved Son, he's been right there by the Father's side every day. In the closest fellowship, he knows the Father like no one else. He alone can make him known. Now, I want to interrupt myself at this point because actually verse 18 goes even further than that, doesn't it? It's easy to skip over that little extra phrase about Jesus, that Jesus, who is himself God. I've been talking about Jesus being able to make the Father known, being able to make God known because he is his Son. And we can easily make it sound like the Father is God, and Jesus is kind of someone else, and he comes and sort of reveals God to us, maybe another divine figure or something. But John is clear here, Jesus is God himself, as much as the Father is God. This passage has in it the basic components of what we would call the Trinity. God is one, but exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And of course, the point is, the Son is completely one with the Father. That's why he's in the closest relationship possible. He's dearly loved and able to reveal the Father perfectly. If you want to know God, look at Jesus. Now think about that for a moment. That is good news, isn't it? We don't have to guess about what God is like. It isn't just one opinion against another. You know, without Jesus, it would be like we were all in a kind of locked room with no windows, all kind of just kind of guessing about what might be going on outside. You know, maybe he's like a judge, maybe he's like a wizard, maybe there's no God at all. We could come up with all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas, but none of us would know until somebody opens the door and comes in to tell us. And that's what Jesus does. He comes from being right next to the Father and with all the credentials necessary to make him known. We don't have to guess anymore. We know what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. But if you do look at Jesus, what are you going to see? What picture of God does Jesus give? Is it like one of those images that we started with? Does Jesus come like a judge or Father Christmas or kind of the ideal dad or something like that? Well, John also gives us a preview here of the picture of God that Jesus is going to bring. And it's summed up for us in those two words at the end of verse 14, grace and truth. These two words get right to the heart of God's character, grace and truth. When you look at Jesus, you see grace and truth. Now, we're going to talk about these just in reverse order for the moment. First, the God that Jesus reveals is fundamentally a God of absolute truth and faithfulness. This word covers a lot of ground. It speaks of God's absolute truthfulness in that he never lies. He never says anything other than the truth. Every word he speaks can be trusted. We all know how destructive lies can be, how corrosive deception is, eating away at relationships and our society. But God is utterly faithful. He will never let us down. He will never be false. Every word he speaks is absolutely true, and that is his character. And so as Jesus comes, every word he speaks is absolutely true. He too is uncompromisingly honest and faithful, speaking truth to power, truth to those who don't want to face reality, speaking truth even when it will get him killed. Jesus reveals a God of absolute truth, of fidelity and faithfulness. But we can probably push it deeper than that. It's not just that God is always honest and reliable, it's that he actually establishes in his character what truth and goodness are. Reality itself depends on his decree, his promise, and moral reality as well. God's truth, if you like, determines what our reality is. He is our creator and our king, and the world, including right and wrong, are what he says they are. At the heart of all sin is a denial of God's rule. Sin, as we might explain to our children, is shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. It's a denial of the truth that God is king. And we've seen that really clearly this past term in Romans in our life groups, if you've been part of one of those. The trouble, of course, is because God is absolutely true and faithful to his own character and promises, to the moral reality that he has determined, he will be faithful even in judgment. God, who is truth itself, is also the God who cannot tolerate sin, the God who stands over and against all evil. But think for a moment about what good news that is. In a world of fake news, in a world of corruption at a global scale, of moral relativism in society, the cult of the individual, where individuals get to just make things up, where politicians seemingly can get away with lying with no consequences, there's a God who not only knows what the truth is, but will uphold it, who will see true justice done. Isn't that a good thing? You might have had to endure a great deal of lying and injustice in your life, and you might think, look, no one cares about the truth. No one seems to keep their promises. Well, God does. God sees and he is faithful. He knows what the truth is, and we can trust him to uphold it. He can't do otherwise. So Jesus comes to reveal a God of absolute truth in every sense. And if you watch Jesus and listen to his teaching, you will see him live that out with absolute integrity. But Jesus also comes to reveal a God of grace. Now, grace, that's one of our kind of Christianese words, isn't it? It's a jargon word that we throw around very easily. How many times have we sung Amazing Grace as a church family? And have you noticed that when you sing Amazing Grace, it doesn't actually explain anywhere what grace is? Right? Grace is a wonderful thing. It's amazing, according to the song. But what is it? Well, in the first century, this word was actually one of the kind of main words for a gift. That's what it meant, a gift. And sometimes in our New Testament, it's translated that way. But it also very quickly comes to take a very particular meaning in the New Testament, which is that it is God's gift of salvation to those who don't deserve it. God is a God who gives freely and generously to those who don't deserve it. In fact, not only to those who don't deserve it, but to those who actively deserve the opposite. And if you read the gospel, you'll very quickly see that that kind of grace is what Jesus embodies, isn't it? As he welcomes the bad people, you know, the ones that everyone knows are kind of morally dubious, showing kindness to the outcast and disreputable, and above all, offering forgiveness, no matter what, to anyone who will receive it. The gift of a totally restored relationship with God, of a slate that is wiped completely clean of all the lies and self-deception in our lives. Jesus shows us a God of grace. And notice as well that this grace is not a kind of stingy, grudging thing. In verse 14, Jesus is full of grace and truth. He's kind of bursting with it. He just can't hold it back. And in verse 16, John says, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already being given. And the point is that God's heart is one of wild, extravagant generosity, pouring out this grace into our lives. Now, you might be wondering what that bit about grace in place of grace is all about. Did you see that in verse 16? Well, John explains as he goes on, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, there's actually loads of Old Testament imagery in these verses that we haven't really got time to get into properly today. But this is really adding to that central point about God being so extravagantly over-the-top generous. And John is showing this to us by comparing what Jesus has done with what has come before. So you might read verse 17 and think that this is a contrast between like a negative and a positive. The law came through Moses, and that was a bad thing. But thankfully, grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. That might be how we kind of take it. But no, John wants to show us that this is a grace in place of grace already given. The law of Moses, in other words, was an incredible thing. It was a wonderful gift that enabled one special people to know this God and to dwell with him and have him live in their midst. It was amazing. It was a gift to them of grace. They had all these rules and mechanisms to have God right there despite their sin. And Moses, in that passage we had read as well from Exodus, even got to see God's glory for himself, like the after effect of it as God passed by. As Moses hid in a rock and God's glory passed by, what did the voice proclaim? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. A God of perfect love and faithfulness, a God of grace and truth, in other words. That was a moment of absolute privilege, of closeness to God that Moses enjoyed. And yet, as wonderful as that was, it was limited. In Exodus 33:20, as John read for us, God said to Moses, but you cannot see my face, because no man may see my face and live. So Moses, who received this law to bring God and his people together, got closer than anyone else. Extraordinary grace was poured out to him and the people. And yet, even he couldn't see God. As John puts it for us in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. But as Jesus comes, he brings grace and truth on an unprecedented scale. Truth even greater than the law of Moses, a kind of faithfulness of God even clearer than what God showed back in those days. Grace piling upon grace. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So Jesus reveals God fully and perfectly, such that as you look into the face of Jesus, you get what Moses didn't, what Moses longed for. You get to look into the face of God and see that grace and truth for yourself. Of course, you might be wondering, how do we put those two ideas together, grace and kind of truth, fidelity, faithfulness? I guess they could be seen at odds with one another. How can this God, who is so faithful to his own justice and truth, forgive without in some way compromising his righteousness? And the answer, of course, is where Jesus and the gospel story go. As Jesus ends up dying on the cross, he is satisfying God's faithfulness to his covenant, God's faithfulness to his promise, and at the same time showing God's heart of welcome and grace, dying in our place so that our debt can be paid and our sin forgiven. You might have heard grace described as God's riches at Christ's expense. God's truth means that his grace is very costly, but that cost falls on him and not on us. So Jesus is uniquely able to reveal God to us. He's the one and only Son in the closest possible relationship with God. And as he comes, he reveals the fullness of God's grace and truth. And if we want to see what God is like, we look at Jesus. And actually, if you wanted an image in your mind of that God of grace and truth, better than the ones we started with, then you might not do better than this. Right? This is Jesus making God known to us. A God that we can trust completely, absolutely true and faithful to his promises and to his covenant. And yet a God who is utterly for us, willing to pay the greatest cost for our forgiveness. This is why John is writing this gospel at all. He says a little earlier on, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John saw Jesus, and in the face of Jesus, he saw the Father. And I guess he wants us to keep going and keep reading. It seems almost wrong to stop our series at this point. This is our last week in John's Gospel. The whole point John is telling us this is so we would go on and meet Jesus for ourselves. Look into the face of Jesus and see that glory that John got to see. And I hope this makes you want to keep reading and see Jesus for yourself. John says, "You want to know what God is like? Well, let me introduce you to Jesus and see grace and truth overflowing to you." Let me pray for us and then we'll finish. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Heavenly Father, we praise you that as we look at Jesus, we see you. That we don't have to guess anymore, but we know who you are. And what we see in the face of Jesus is a God of absolute grace and truth, of love and faithfulness. And we pray that we would live secure in that knowledge, that we are fully forgiven and accepted through him, and that we can trust you with our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Just as Sam comes up, I think Kat is going to take our bonfires, our older youth group, out for their discussion. Here's Sam.